Last week, we looked at the beginning, the majority of chapter 7. I was going to say the first half, but it's really the majority of chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, where we see what I call the final boarding call, where God had given Noah instructions for the ark in chapter 6. He had given him, I believe, a period of 120 years, but certainly more than 100 years, to build the ark. And now in the beginning of chapter 7, we see God gives Noah a 7-day warning, and he tells him that the flood will come in 7 days. And it is now time for him to board the ark and to load the animals into the ark. And then we read that God shuts them in and sends the rain. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, God caused water to explode from the ground, and he caused torrents of water to pour from the sky, and the flood began. It began on that very day. And the purpose of that specific record of when it happened in Noah's life is that it points to a day in history. In giving that detail, Moses is saying that the flood really happened. And it happened on a day in history, and because of the genealogy that we have in Genesis chapter 5, we can trace that day in history. We can know that it was on a specific day. The flood really did happen. However, the majority of the scientific community, and in fact even many theologians, insist that the flood was not a global flood, but that it was rather a local flood, that it was limited to a valley somewhere in Mesopotamia. So today is going to be more of an apologetic sermon. Today we're going to look at evidence, both biblical and otherwise, for a global flood. The question we will be addressing: was the Noahic flood a global flood or was it a local flood? Those of you who are in Sean's Bible study and perhaps some of the other studies will have heard this quote from David Montgomery, professor of geomorphology at the University of Washington in Seattle. And he said this: one thing we know for sure from geology is that a global flood never happened. If you look at it as literally a global flood that covered the world's highest mountains, I'm sorry, there's just not enough water on earth to do that, he said, end quote. Geologist Carol A. Hill, in an article she wrote for the California State University, and I'll just pause and say this article was giving evidence both scientific and biblical in her estimation. She said this: from a scientific perspective, a universal flood and flood geology are entirely without support. She goes on to state that all the evidence, both biblical and scientific, leads to the conclusion then that the Noachian deluge was a local rather than a universal flood. I'm not sure when this scientist became a theologian as well, but she's not a good one. It certainly can be disconcerting for us when we hear these kinds of statements made by the so-called experts in their field. Is it indeed true that the physical evidence in our world disproves a global flood? Is it true that when Christians stand on the biblical claim that there was indeed a global flood, that we do so by turning a blind eye to the facts? Well, the answer to both of these is no. And I hope to show you today that the answer to both of these is no. There is in fact an abundance of evidence in our world that points to a global flood. And we need to understand this, that all people and all scientists have certain biases, and when they interpret data, they interpret it according to their biases. And so if you start with the view that there was no global flood, then you will look at evidence and you will find evidence to back that up. But at the same time, if you start with the perspective that there was a global flood, there is an abundance of evidence in our world to support that. I'm going to go through some of those evidences now. I only have a brief amount of time, but there's, on YouTube, you can find a channel called The Ark Encounter. And if you are interested in this, I highly recommend that you go and spend some time watching their videos where they give proof for the flood, and they give evidence for the flood, and they do it in far more detail than I can do. Very quickly though, there are certain evidences that we can turn to outside of the Bible, scientific evidences that prove the flood. The first one is the anthropological evidence. There is an abundance of global flood stories found in a wide variety of cultures across our world. Anthropologists have catalogued over 270 ancient flood stories, global flood legends from all over the world. Obviously, these flood stories have taken on certain local idiosyncrasies as they have developed in and been passed down in their cultures over the years, but they have some remarkable similarities. Now, these are all stories, over 270 of them, from literally all over the world, that deal with a global flood. Here are some of the similarities. 88% of them say that there was, in the midst of the flood, a favored family that was spared. One family spared in this global flood. 88% of them say that. 70% of them say that survival was by means of a boat. 66% of these traditions say that the flood came because of, as a result of, man's wickedness. 67% of these traditional flood stories say that animals were also saved. 57% of the stories say that the survivors ended up on a mountain. Many of them use some form of Noah's name. There's a Hawaiian flood legend, and the main man in that legend is a man named Nu'u. Very easy to get from Noah to Nu'u. Many of them speak about birds being sent out. Many of them speak about a rainbow. And a number of them specify that 8 people were saved in this flood. One of the Chinese legends specifies that it was a man and his wife and their 3 sons and the wives of their 3 sons. This level of congruency in this number of stories from literally all over the world, all ancient cultures in the world, is frankly beyond coincidence. It cannot be coincidence. No rational person looks at this evidence and concludes that it is a coincidence that all of these ancient peoples developed stories whereby the world was flooded and only one family saved. 95% of these legends say that the solo cause of this great catastrophe was a global flood. That means that the only cause of it was a global flood and nothing else. Why is it not that we have legends of this nature and of this spread around the world like this that speak of destruction by fire or tornado or by some other means? Why is it that they all speak of destruction by water? Because people groups, as they were split from the Tower of Babel, took with them, as they spread all over the earth, this story of their history. And it was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And it all leads back to a very, very strong evidence for the Noahic flood. Hugh Miller, a careful investigator of these stories back in the 19th century, wrote this. He said, "The destruction of well nigh the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by a great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants of the present day have not even yet forgotten it. It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and amongst the most barbarous tribes." These stories provide very strong evidence for the flood. Next, we have the geological evidence. I'm going to have to hurry up here. There is evidence, there is physical evidence for the flood, literally everywhere on our planet. For example, 75% of the Earth's land surface is comprised of sedimentary rock. That is rock that was washed away, dissolved in fluids, and redeposited elsewhere on the face of the Earth. I'm going to read this next bit to you because I am no geologist. But I found this helpful explanation. It says, we find rock layers that can be traced all the way across continents and even between continents. And physical features in those strata indicate that they were deposited rapidly. For example, the Tapiz sandstone and red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon can be traced across the entire United States, up into Canada, and even across the Atlantic Ocean into England. The chalk beds of England, that is the White Cliffs of Dover, can be traced across Europe into the Middle East, and are also found in the Midwest of the United States and into Western Australia. Inclined or sloping layers within the Coconino sandstone of the Grand Canyon are testimony to 10,000 cubic miles of sand being deposited by huge water currents within days. The fact that the Grand Canyon is a good example, the fact that we see layer upon layer upon layer of rock with very clean borders in between shows that there was not time in between each layer being deposited down for erosion to take place, for example. Evidence that these layers were laid down in very quickly, not over millions of years. There are also numerous places in the world where we see multiple layers of rocks that have been bent, and sometimes at 90 degrees. Now, rocks don't normally bend, do they? Have you ever seen a rock bent? Someone bend a rock? No. What happens? They shatter because they are hard and brittle. But in many places, we find whole sequences of strata that were bent without fracturing. That is layer upon layer upon layer of strata rock that is bent together. This indicates that all the rock layers were rapidly deposited and folded while still wet and pliable before hardening. I think this is amazing. In some of these layers of rock, they have found water current indicators like ripple marks preserved in the layers of rocks. This is only possible if the layers were laid down rapidly over days and weeks, not slowly over millions of years. There is geological evidence all over our planet for the flood. There is fossil evidence all over our planet. We find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover all of the continents. For example, when digging the subway in Los Angeles, they found a massive fossil bed of fish. It's common for us to find massive fossil graveyards consisting of jumbled, smashed, and contorted fossil remains that give the appearance of large numbers of animals having been destroyed simultaneously by an incredible force. I saw one picture of a fossilized fish that was in the process of eating another fish, and something caused those two fish to die when the one was halfway into the mouth of the other. Die and be covered and preserved in such an instant. This is an amazing fact. There is also an abundance of fossil remains of marine life at the tops of every major mountain range in the world, including the Himalayas. How can you possibly account for this outside of the flood? The fact that on top of every major mountain range in the world, we find marine fossils. Now, here's the interesting part. Scientists cannot account for this. They have yet to provide an adequate alternative theory for the abundance of fossilized marine life at high elevations other than the flood. They have no answer for it, and instead they make statements like the one we read from a scientific perspective, the universal flood is entirely without support. Are you kidding me? There's support everywhere. And they simply can't explain it, but yet they dismiss it. Again, we must move on. The fourth and final argument outside of the Bible that I will give you is called the logical argument. And I have to say, I love this. I love this argument. If this was a local flood, how stupid would our God be to make Noah spend over 100 years building an ark when he could simply have herded those animals over the mountains to the valley next door and he would have avoided the flood. There is, of course, evidence in the Bible that when God sends localized destruction, he removes righteous people. We see that when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and he tells Lot not to build some fireproof shelter, but to leave those cities, right? If this was a localized flood, logically, Noah would have herded those animals out of the valley to the next valley and avoided the destruction. The point of going through these, even briefly, is to show you that there is, in fact, an abundance of scientific evidence in our world for a global flood. But I do believe that for us, the most convincing evidence is found in the Bible. And so it is to the Bible that we will now turn. We're going to read our passage for this morning, which is Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And as I read, I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 17. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning, we ask, as we study your word. Grant your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and in our minds. Father, we pray that this would not merely be a mental exercise, but that we would see you in such a way that our hearts are changed. Cause us to grow in our love for you and in our obedience to you, we ask. And Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we ask that you would use it now to minister to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, please complete this lyric for me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Good work, good work. Right. The statement is not blind belief. It's a wonderful statement of trust in God and what he has said to us in his word. God has said it in the Bible, and so I believe it. Now, I understand and I acknowledge that this is a poor argument for a non-Christian. But for a Christian, this is where we build our understanding of truth, correct? And this wonderful truth is not just limited to the love of Jesus, but it includes all that God has revealed to us in his word. And so as we consider the question of whether the flood was local or global, we have looked briefly at various scientific evidences for it. But as Bible-believing Christians, the most compelling evidence that we will find is in the scriptures. And that is what we study this morning. The Bible clearly teaches that there was a global flood sent by God. There are suggested interpretations that argue that the Bible presents the flood as a local one rather than a global one. However, these interpretations require such exegetical gymnastics that we can almost immediately dismiss them. And in fact, we will not even consider them. in our service this morning and in our thought this morning. But we will look at these verses that give us the extent of the flood and what I've called the intent of the flood. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. In verse 11 we read this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. This catastrophic event in which water exploded out of the earth and rained down or poured down on the earth from the sky continued for 40 days and 40 nights. Now I'm sure we have all experienced powerful storms, right? In these large and frightening storms, we get a glimpse of the power of God in nature. I remember some of the monsoons that we had in Thailand. You cannot believe the amount of water that falls from the sky in such a short amount of time. And in South Africa, we get thunderstorms. We get them here in Mooi River. And if you are in the midst of those thunderstorms, it is indeed terrifying. I have feared for my life on several occasions, and I'm sure you have too. These are just a blip on the radar of what is described here when God caused this torrent of water to be poured down from the heavens and water to come bursting out of the earth continuously for 40 days and 40 nights. We read of this deluge, that the waters increased and bore up the ark and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. The waters increased and prevailed. Can you see the repetition of these words through those verses? And as you know, repetition provides emphasis. The waters increased, the waters prevailed and increased, the waters prevailed so mightily, and the waters prevailed. To prevail is to prove more powerful. It is to be great and strong. It is to overpower. And what are the waters prevailing over? Well, we read that the waters rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed greatly on the earth. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth. These verses are building in their imagery what is happening as the rain continues. The waters are overpowering the earth. You can picture it, right? You can picture it as Moses is writing and describing it. It's full of rich imagery. The waters increase until the ark is lifted up off the ground, and the waters continue to increase until the ark is not just lifted off the ground, but it is now floating without any interference from the ground. And then they continue to rise in power until the waters cover even the mountains. Notice all the high mountains under the heavens, every mountain on earth. And then the waters continue to rise until the mountains are not just merely covered, but they are covered by about 7 meters of water. And the obvious question is, who got out of the ark to measure the depth of the water, right? I think it must have been Noah's fourth son. Just kidding. Obviously, this is divine information recorded by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit. But these verses build and build and build until the entire earth is completely covered by water, including all of the mountains. There is no natural reading of this that leaves us to believe that this was a flood in a valley localized somewhere in Mesopotamia. No rational person reads this and concludes that that is what is being described here. The Bible is clear that when God flooded the earth, He didn't just flood a Mesopotamian valley, but He flooded the whole earth. One objection that we read earlier is that there isn't enough water on earth to cover the mountains. And people who are opposed to the flood or anti-flood look at this and they say, aha, got you. Explain that. There is not enough water on earth to cover all of the mountains. Of course, they're wrong. The assumption that they have made is the very assumption that Peter warns of. They have assumed that all things continue unchanged. But of course, we know that that is not true. The flood was a catastrophic event that greatly changed the face of the earth. You don't have to be a scientist to observe that the continents of the world fit together like puzzle pieces. That's because at one point they were all together in one landmass. Scientists have obviously observed this and they have labeled that Pangaea. And something catastrophic happened to break this landmass apart into the separate continents that we know today. Well, one thing that we also know today is that large bodies of water, due to their weight, exert immense pressure and cause movement in the tectonic plates on our planet. We see evidence of this in the larger dams that have been built on the earth. We see evidence of this in places like the Three Gorges Dam in China, the Hoover Dam in America, and even locally, the Katsi Dam in Lesotho. Now, there are many, many more dams and examples that I could have, that we could draw on, but just these as an example. These large man-made dams have resulted in increased earth tremors and even earthquakes, vastly increased, that have been recorded by scientists and measured by scientists. And so we know that these large bodies of water, due to their incredible weight, put pressure on these tectonic plates and cause movements. It's not a stretch then for us to conclude that a global flood, when the entire earth was covered with water, would have caused catastrophic shifting of the tectonic plates on earth and would have broken up the landmass and would have moved these plates around. Now, for those of us who did study geography, what do we know happens when these plates started bumping into each other? Mountains were formed. Mountain ranges were formed. Parts of pieces of earth were forced upwards. And the high mountains, the huge mountain ranges were formed. And what happened as these plates were pulled apart? The great trenches in the oceans were formed. A good place for a large amount of water to go, right? As it was drained off the earth, off the land. Pre-flood, the earth's surface was not as undulating as it is today. It didn't have the extreme lows in the ocean and the extreme highs of the mountain ranges. The mountains that were covered by the Noahic flood, for example, were not as high as the Himalayas, which only formed as a result of the flood. The evidence is indeed all there if we're willing to see it. And so as with the earth's geography as it is today, there is not enough water on earth to cover the high mountains. But the high mountains were not as they were, as they are today in Noah's day. Do you know that this is actually spoken about in one of the Psalms? Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. Listen to this. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with water, with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. They flowed over the mountains and they went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. Listen to this. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. You set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. I find this amazing. We started with the objection that there is not enough water on earth to cover the high mountains. My dear friends, that is true. But do you see that that is true because of God's grace? There is not enough water to cover the mountains today. And the psalmist tells us, that that is because God has put the mountains in place as part of his promise to never again flood the earth. And so God has put these mountains in place. He has changed the face of the earth in such a way that a global flood can never happen again. It is impossible for the earth to be flooded. That does not disprove the flood. That proves God's grace. So as we consider the biblical evidence for a global flood, we start here in the actual account of the flood in Genesis. And we see with certainty that what is being described is indeed a global flood. But it's also clear in the New Testament. When the writers of the New Testament reference the flood, they reference it as an actual historical event. And they then build on it. Even Jesus, referring to the flood, refers to it in this way. In Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came," listen, "and destroyed them all." Everyone. It's important for us to see that as Jesus teaches on the flood, he uses it as a warning of the coming judgment. We must be serious about what happened, because it is going to happen again. That's what Jesus is saying here. And don't be so comfortable and caught up in the day-to-day of life that we miss what God is going to do. When Jesus mentions the flood, he does it with absolute seriousness. And so in Genesis chapter 7, we see the extent of the flood. It covered the whole earth, including the high mountains, up to 7 meters deep. Next, we see the intent of the flood. I think this is also important for us as a biblical proof. This is a theological proof of the flood. A few weeks ago, I was listening on the Ligonier app to Stephen Lawson answer the question, "Who did Christ die for?" And the way that he went about answering this question was, he said, in order to determine the extent of Christ's death, first we have to determine the intent of Christ's death. What did God determine to achieve through the death of his Son? Then we can more clearly answer the question and understand the extent of that death. The same principle applies here. What was God's intent in the flood? What did he intend by sending this flood? And when we understand the intent of the flood, we will more clearly see the extent of the flood. Well, if you've been in church over the past month and a half, and you are unsure of the intent of the flood, then I'm afraid you've been asleep. It could not be more clear. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said," listen, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." Genesis 6 verses 11 to 13. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Listen. "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them. I will destroy them with the earth." Chapter 6, verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Chapter 7, verse 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." What was God's intent in the flood? To destroy the earth and all flesh in whose nostrils was the breath of life, to blot them out, to wipe them off the face of the earth, to make an end to them all. That was God's intent, so clearly described for us in chapter 6 and then also in the beginning of chapter 7. If that was God's intent, then there is only one option in terms of the extent of the flood. In order for God to achieve His purpose, the flood had to be a global flood in order for Him to wipe everything off the face of the earth, to destroy the earth and everything in it. And so we read of the result of the flood, starting in verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth." All flesh that moved on the earth, the whole earth, died. The birds, the livestock, the beasts, all the swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, and all mankind, all flesh, and all mankind, everyone and everything on the face of the earth, died. That was God's intent, we read of. And so we see that is also the extent of the flood. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. That everything is all-encompassing. Everything died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Do you notice that verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23 are repeating the same information? That God killed everyone and everything on the face of the earth when the flood came. All flesh and all mankind, everything, every living thing on the face of the earth. What's the point of repetition in the Bible? Emphasis. And what is God emphasizing? What is Moses emphasizing with this repetition as he writes? He's emphasizing every living thing, human and animal, every creature that God had created along with the earth was destroyed by the flood. This repetition is emphasizing that very point. So as we read this, that according to God's intent and according to the description of what God actually did, we cannot read this and conclude anything other than a total catastrophic global flood which wiped everyone and everything off the face of the earth, obviously with the exception of Noah and those in the ark. There is no natural reading of this text that would lead us to any other conclusion. Theologically, we need to understand that the flood was sent as God's judgment on the wickedness of man. And He spoke of it. He warned of it. He said that He was going to destroy all flesh. If the flood that came was only a local flood, can we affirm that God has been faithful to His warning to all mankind? We cannot. And so we must then affirm that the flood that came was indeed a global flood, because that's what God said it was going to be. And so that's what it was. From this, I want to lead you to two conclusions. First is that God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His word. He warned that He was going to send a flood to wipe all living things off the face of the earth, and He did exactly what He said He was going to do. God is always and every time faithful to His word. The second conclusion is this: when God warns about judgment, He's serious. The planet, Sean alluded to this a few weeks ago, he mentioned this a few weeks ago. The planet was at that point most likely more populated than it has ever been since. Most likely there were billions of people on the planet at that point. And God saved how many? Eight. God is serious about sin. And He will render judgment to everyone accordingly. When God warns us about our sin, and when He tells us of His hatred for it, we need to acknowledge that He is serious about this. God is serious about sin. We live under the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. And praise the Lord that we live at this time in history, post the cross, because we live under the covenant of grace. However, in light of God's grace, we must not fall into the trap of thinking that God is indifferent towards sin. He isn't. He's not. He hates it. He hates it now with the same hatred that he hated it in the days of Noah when he killed everyone except 8 people because of their wickedness. We often mistake God's patience for indifference. It's not. We must not misconstrue his patience and his grace as a free pass for us to continue sinning. Paul says this in Romans, because grace abounds, do we go on sinning? No, of course not. Part of that for us is understanding that our God hates sin. Understanding that should lead us, should drive us to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness, to repent, to turn away from our sin. We see God's hatred for sin here in the event of the flood. Friends, we see God's hatred for sin in the cross. Just think about the price that Jesus had to pay for our sins. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and then he crushed his son and caused him to suffer for those sins, for that iniquity. He crushed his son so that we might be forgiven. This is his grace to all who believe. Those who believe are those who find grace or favor in God's eyes. And in the midst of the record of the total destruction of the earth and the erasing of all life on the earth, we read this: only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him on the ark. Why was Noah left and those who were with him? Because they were in the ark of salvation. Do you know what we learn from this statement? The same thing we learned from the judgment of God in the flood. We learn that God is faithful to his promises. Noah and all those in the ark were preserved because God is faithful to his promises. What did God say to Noah in chapter 6? When he's telling him of the destruction of all men, he says, "But I will make my covenant with you." And he says, "Go and build an ark and get on the ark and take these animals with you that you may live." And so here the flood comes and God's destroyed everyone around him. And as he's doing that, we read that everyone on the ark, Noah and everyone on the ark, was left. That means that they were alive. God is faithful to his promises. He has done what he promised to do with Noah. As we consider the reality that this was indeed a global flood, we must then also acknowledge that this flood was the judgment of God on mankind. He sent this global flood to destroy all life on earth. And friends, God has warned that a second such judgment is coming. Now, it will not be a judgment of water. It will not be, he's promised to never again flood the earth. He's put measures in place so that the earth never again can be flooded. However, he has warned that another judgment is coming, and it will not be water, but it will be fire, and God will judge every human being according to what they have done, according to how we have lived. Now, if you evaluate your own life, does that leave you with any confidence? For me, it does not. However, there is hope. There is a promise of salvation, just as there was a promise of salvation to Noah. Our only hope on that day is that we are found in the safety of Christ. That on that day of judgment, we are in Christ. Christ is our salvation, the one who died to save us. We, like the people of Noah's day, deserve to die. But God sent his Son to die on our behalf, and God crushed His Son. He laid on Him our iniquity, that is our sin and our wickedness, and He crushed His Son for our sins. Friends, if you are in Christ, then He was crushed for your sin, and He was crushed for my sin. And on that cross, an exchange took place. Not only was He crushed for our sin, but His righteousness was credited to our account. Our sin was laid on Him. His righteousness has been laid on us. And so when God looks at us now, He sees us as righteous. We are now righteous in God's sight. We are, as Moses said of Noah, we are those who are righteous, or those who have found grace in God's sight. Those who have found favor in God's sight through Christ, through belief in Christ. We are the recipients of God's grace. And it is only those who are righteous and those who are in Christ that will escape judgment when it comes a second time around. It is important that we acknowledge that this flood was a global flood, because it was the judgment of God on the wickedness of man. And if we lose that, if we somehow try and explain away a local flood, in that process, we also explain away the judgment of God, the hatred of God, the seriousness of God towards sin. And friends, that puts the future in jeopardy, because Jesus said, in the same way that it happened in Noah's day, it will happen again. But what we also saw so strongly coming through in this passage is that God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His promise of judgment, and God is faithful to His promise of salvation. And so I pray that on that day, we will find ourselves in the camp who are in Christ, that we are those who are saved from the destruction that is to come. Friends, God is faithful to His word. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You that we have this account in the Bible. I do thank You that as we look around the globe and as we look around the earth, we do indeed see evidence for the flood. And so we can, with a level of natural assurance, acknowledge that at some point this world was flooded. But we only find the real meaning of that by turning to Your word. And so, Father, in Your word we have seen that that flood was as a result of the judgment that You brought on the wickedness of mankind. And that that was complete and total judgment in a complete and global flood. And so, Father, as we have studied that, I pray that we would have seen something of Your character and something of Your holiness and Your hatred towards sin. But, Father, I pray we would also have seen the extent, the wonder of what You have saved us from in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in seeing this, You would stir our hearts and stir our affections once again for You, that You would restore to us the joy of our salvation as we are again reminded of just what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray it would also stir our devotion to You, and I pray it would also stir our love for one another and our urgency to take this gospel to those around us who do not yet know You. Father, we see that You are indeed the Almighty God who is sovereign over creation, and sovereign over the elements, and sovereign over all people on the earth. And Father God, we also see Your love. And so, Father, I pray that these will have stirred our hearts once again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.